Lord, we thank you for our time together, and we ask that this would be a time where we would think wisely and well and apply with your grace, that we would practice your presence and seek to manifest your presence in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to the end of this first section in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and he's going to draw some conclusions and then move on. But he's got a parenthetical paragraph where he's going to remind them about why he's writing these words. He's going to stir them up, as he puts it, and their sincere hearts by way of reminder, to remind themselves them of where they are and where they've been and where they're going. And when we were together last week, we were talking about this whole concept of ending up with this list of qualities or virtues. And this list really is not that one leads to the next as such, but these are just a collective list of qualities or virtues. And in this instance, Peter's list, unlike Paul's in 1 Corinthians 13, his list really ends with love. Paul develops the theme of love, and then in Galatians, he looks at the fruit of the Spirit and begins with love as the foundation for all the others. Whereas here, Peter is talking about faith, and faith is the foundation for all the others. But at the end of the day, though, as he speaks on your brotherly kindness and your brotherly kindness love, and the kind of love he's referring to again is not a love of feeling, but really a love of choice. It is benevolence. Again, the word meaning goodwill. And so the idea of choosing the best for the other, the best good of the other person. And we talked about that when we were here last week. Spoke about, I alluded to the brothers Karamazov, and I was alluding to Father Zosima and his comments about love and the nature of love itself. And I thought I'd give you a little quote, so I brought my little copy with me here. And it's funny, I just noticed this, I had totally forgotten about this. On the front here, in Chuck Colson's handwriting, is his personal address in Naples, Florida. Because I remember when we had lunch there together in Naples, he had written this on this book, because I must have had it with me and was teaching from it. But you never know where things are. But this is, as with Chuck, so it was with me. I think it's our favorite work of fiction. And so we shared that in common. And the way I proposed teaching this is also the whole notion of looking at the glory of the human condition and its degradation as well, and the architecture. This work is a work, Brothers Karamazov, it's like a cathedral. It's like an architectural cathedral. It's wondrous in many ways with its various characters that are actually, he uses a polyphonic approach where he takes one character, the father, Fyodor, which is his own name, and breaks him up into three components and looks at symbolically the dividedness, the separation of the human condition. And one of the brothers, the sons, represents the idea of the body, one more of the mind, one more of the spirit. And it's not one of them is full, not one of them is complete, they're broken up. And the idea of what can tie those threads together. But he's talking about love in here, and I mentioned one passage that really struck me over the years, and it's from Father Zosima. And let me just, I was wanted to quote that. So it occurred to me last week, so I think I'll bring it. I said to myself, I'm going to bring it with me. As he puts it here, he spoke as frankly as you, though in jest, in bitter jest. I love humanity, he said, but I wonder at myself. The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. Which is a very interesting insight. That is, separately, as single individuals in my dreams, he says, I often come to making enthusiastic schemes for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might actually have faced crucifixion if it had been suddenly necessary, and yet I'm incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days altogether. So again, it's an interesting observation in human psychology. And further down, I'm sorry I can say nothing more consoling to you, for love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. You catch that? Love in action is a very different thing than this idealized notion of dreams, of love. Love in dreams is greedy for immediate action, rapidly performed and in the sight of all. Men will even give their lives if only the ordeal does not last long but is soon over, with all looking on and applauding as though on the stage. But active love is labor and fortitude, and for some people too, perhaps a complete science. But I predict that just when you see with horror that in spite of all your efforts, you are getting further from your goal, and he goes on to describe that idea. He's contrasting the two dimensions altogether. So he says, love in action is very different than love in dreams. There are some other extraordinary passages that I would want to share with you. One of them has to do with the nature of the human heart, because he's looking at the dividedness, as I mentioned before, in the human condition of our fallen state. We all seem to be divided in this manner. There seems to be something terribly wrong. Let me find this one description. And he says, the awful thing is that beauty is mysterious as well as terrible. God and the devil are fighting there, and the battlefield is the heart of man. And so the idea that good and evil really are divided in the same human heart. We all have that fight within the heart of man itself. And then he describes certain other things about the implications of an atheistic position. If God does not exist, then everything is permissible. And he discusses that from an atheistic point of view, because the logic would be there's no actual moral basis for that. And yet atheists are always trying to find some basis for morality, but it doesn't work. That's another discussion. But then that brought to mind another book. This book came out in 1988, and it's by Paul Johnson. It's called Intellectuals. And it's quite a remarkable work, and I decided to grab it just before I came here, too. And there's just one or two bits that I'll quote. But he uses and examines Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He looks at Shelley, Karl Marx, Henrik Ibsen, Tolstoy, Ernest Hemingway, Bertolt Brecht, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Edmund Wilson, he looks at a couple of others, but the maybe less well-known. But what's interesting about this book is, again, he finds a common thread running throughout all of their lives in this manner. And in the case, in this instance of Shelley, he speaks of Shelley as astonishingly single-minded in the pursuit of his ideals, but ruthless and even brutal in disposing of anyone who got in the way. Like Rousseau, he loved humanity in general, but was often cruel to human beings in particular. So again, he discusses their lives. He burned with a fierce love, but it was an abstract flame, and the poor mortals who came near it were often scorched. He put ideas before people, and his life is a testament to how heartless ideas can be. So you'd have to explore why that would be. So it's exactly the same point that Dostoevsky is making concerning human nature and the nature of love itself. Another interesting quote that I selected this morning, if I can find it for you, concerns another one of these writers. In this case, Bertolt Brecht, and he says, it was the usual tale of intellectual idealism. Ideas came before people, mankind with a capital M, before men and women, wives, sons, or daughters. He speaks about one who knew Brecht well in America, sums it up. In his human relationships, he was a fighter for people's rights without being overly concerned with the happiness of persons close to him. Brecht himself argued, often quoting Lenin, that one had to be ruthless with individuals to serve the collective. It's one of my reasons why I have problems with socialism, but there are others as well. Then he draws his conclusion at the end of the book here in the last page, tying these threads together. And I mention this because it has relevance to our discussion. But as he ties the threads together in the last page of the book, The belief seems to be spreading that intellectuals are no wiser as mentors or worthier as exemplars than the witch doctors or priests of old. I share that skepticism. A dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. But I would go further. One of the principal lessons of our tragic century, which has been so many millions of innocent lives, or seen so many, sacrificed in schemes to improve the lot of humanity, is beware intellectuals. And he's not an anti-intellectual, the guy himself is one, but he's saying this is, if you're not careful, you fall in love with an ideal, and then you really, the particular. Marx never knew the proletariat. I mean, he didn't associate with any of these workers. It was something he wrote in the British Museum and that sort of a thing. So it's, again, a lack of a connection. For intellectuals, far from being highly individualistic and nonconformist people, follow certain regular patterns of behavior. Taken as a group, they're often ultra-conformist within the circles formed by those whose approval they seek and value. That is what makes them en masse so dangerous, for it enables them to create climates of opinion and prevailing orthodoxies, which themselves often generate irrational and destructive courses of action. Above all, we must at all times remember what intellectuals habitually forget, that people matter more than concepts and must come first. The worst of all despotisms is the heartless tyranny of ideas. So it's an interesting angle that he takes, and I have to say, I'm sorry to say, I have to agree with it. It's just, I've seen it again and again. And where causes become supreme. And it's an interesting thing, even in our time, it's even more evident when people are more concerned about, for example, if they get involved into this idealized notion, whatever it might happen to be. It actually degenerates the human condition in many ways. Whether if we're speaking about abortion, for example, imagine the scenario where someone was going to, they were going to have an abortion of a porpoise or a dolphin or a whale. Can you imagine the outrage that would take place? And but humans are put down below that, so that there are certain people get involved in a certain ideology, and then it causes them to fail to see what's right in front of their face, that people matter. And then they get caught up in these other activities and so forth. Or certain ecologists who've gone so far as to say that the real solution is the elimination of massive components of the human population because we're the ones who are causing the problem. You see, so therefore, some eugenic system. It's always they who get to choose who it is, who will survive, though. It's always intriguing to me. And so it goes. The absurdities that we can have when ideas are not tethered to transcendent truth. They lead to a really abrasive realities that we can see, and you idealize these kinds of things. And so what I love about the scriptures, and what I love to see in writings like this, is that the application of love is very personal, very real, very one-on-one. And love in groups as well, but the idea, not some collective entity, but rather to see the power of Christ in another person, to see the value of each person. This is one of the things that I find most attractive about Jesus, is that he often would reach out to the last, the least, and the lost. He would often pursue and love and hold on to, touch even lepers. He would do something that others wouldn't do. It was a very particular application of love, was it not? The way he would heal those who would cry out to him, the blind, the lame, those who were in great need. And he would actually reduce, often he would reduce his world to their needs. So rather than some general thing, it was very application, the application to the real needs of real people. And that's one of the things I love about that. We just saw the film Risen yesterday. I finally got to see it, and I saw it with the grandsons, and at first they didn't like it, but Jesse came to like it more at the end. At any rate, one of the best moments for me was after his resurrection, and they're at Galilee there, and they see in the distance a leper coming, and Jesus touches his face, and no one's ever touched this man before, effectively. The guy has been such an outcast. And Jesse wanted to know what leprosy was, and I told him. And how now there are ways of dealing with it, but in those days, it was a life sentence. And the idea, imagine the being castigated from all society where people could never touch you. And one of the things that you notice, his hands, I particularly note Luke's gospel emphasizes Jesus touching people. And he would touch people who were untouchable, as it were. And he would reach out to them. And the healing moment would take place. So to me, that's the kind of thing we're looking at here, where we're dealing with real people who have real needs, and we're reaching out to them in that manner. It's not something theoretical or abstract, but something very real. That said, though, we want to move on, and we're up to verse 12. And Peter has been talking about, in verse 11, tying his thoughts together, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you as you practice these virtues and grow in that. That is to say, that you live out the implications of Christ's lordship in your lives. So once again, the implications of Christ's lordship are that they have a very real bearing on our attitudes toward people. Not only our submission to God's purposes, but also whatever begins with the love of God should end with the love of neighbor. Again, it's very concrete, very specific. And so it is not that assurance of salvation is based on our profession of faith, but on our progression in the faith. And so our subjective feeling of assurance would be that there would be some fruit that you would bear, that there would be some outcome. It would not just be something theoretical, but something very real and very practical. That's what James argues in James chapter 2. But the concept here is this is something that your implications of Christ's lordship should be manifest, should be real. And there are two sides of this coin. One is the human side, and the other is the divine side. And on the divine sovereignty side of salvation, you have many, many texts that give us a very clear understanding of God's calling us and choosing us and drawing us to himself and holding us in his grip. There's the other side, though, as well, and it's the human responsibility side that is just as important. And I live in that tensioned interplay that both are affirmed in Scripture, where it still remains to us to respond to his overtures and his graces. And so we have a divine sovereignty, human responsibility connection here. So we never arrive at a state of perfect, sinless perfection in this life, but we continue to press on, we continue to grow. And that's one of the themes of this epistle, is growing in grace. But now we move into a transitional paragraph. And in verses 12 through 15, we see where Peter knows he's faced with imminent death, and he makes a last appeal to his readers. So here's how he puts it. He says, therefore, so in light of what I've just said up till now, this overview of my desire for you to grow and to move into the grace that God has provided you, to live out what God's given to you, that he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that he's called us to grow in that by his own glory and his excellence as well. But then he says, in light of this, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. And so what is he doing? Is this in this little transitional as he moves now into his real focus of that he's going to develop. False teachers, and the antidote to false teaching is, of course, God's revealed truth. And so he, in this transition, uses the literary form of a testament. Actually, it was a common form. And what you see throughout the scriptures is various uses of known forms, and the wine of revelation would be poured into those forms. And God would then take them and elevate them. The epistolary form, for example, and the salutations and the greetings and so forth would be transformed in this manner. Even the book of Deuteronomy turns out, as it was later discovered, to be a Hittite treaty format, the format of a Hittite covenant treaty that would be made between kings and so forth. So he would use structures. Well, this was a form called a testament. And there were some pseudepigraphal Jewish books. They were not authentic, pseudo, obviously, so that pseudo writings. They claimed to be written by someone, and actually it was clearly that it was written much later by someone else. And they were not really ever regarded as being inspired or authentic. Some of these books were a testament of Job. There was a testament of Solomon. It was a testament of Moses. Books like this. One of them was called a testament of the 12 patriarchs. Here's the structure that they would typically have. That what would happen in this form is that a person, the speaker, knows that he's about to die, whether by revelation or whatever it might be, knows that the death is imminent. Secondly, then, that person gathers around him maybe their children or perhaps other loved ones, friends, to convey something from final words, to impress on them their need to hear and to remember his teaching. So be another component of it. And his teaching and example would be used to remind them. They'd often make predictions about the future, what's about to take place, and then they would give moral exhortations. So this was the form that it would happen. Now, some people actually thought that this related to the testament of Peter, because there is such a book. But really, that would be a later writing, and to make that claim would be, of course, to say that it wasn't written by Peter at all, but by a later writer. And I don't accept that view. But it is interesting how he would use this format and use this structure. And what he is really saying then is it's his great desire to be eagerly reminding them of these things. So it's almost like he is near the end of the journey. And he knows that his time is near. And he wants to stir them up by way of reminder, a key word that's used throughout the scriptures, used a lot in the motifs of Exodus and the Passover. And you think about those motifs, remind them, you remember that you were slaves in Egypt, remember where you were, remember where you would be without God, and who you are now, and who you have become. We're looking back in the past and recalling those things. And there's a powerful word to that. Memory, I think, does play an important role in your spiritual life. Memory is a very important area. And so the notion of remember, forgetting to remember is a great danger indeed. Deuteronomy 8 says, when you've acquired these lands that you really feed off of vines, vineyards you didn't plant, and live in houses you didn't build, and so forth, you have to be remember where you were and where you are. Otherwise, you're going to become arrogant. And if you forget the Lord's working in this, you'll actually attribute it to your own greatness, to your own effort. And you might say that the power of my hand brought me this wealth. And that would be a mistake. Because the Lord reminds the people, it is the Lord who gives you the power to make wealth. It is the Lord who delivered you out of bondage, out of slavery. And he brought you into this good place. He brought you out to bring you in. Never forget that journey. And so I often invite people to review their own journeys and to actually cultivate a kind of a spiritual narrative, a spiritual history. And it's a good thing for us to do to review the past. And I sometimes suggest maybe look at a few years at a time, maybe in 5-year increments. What are the key people that God brought into your life in this 5-year period of time? What were the key life lessons that you gave, that you received? What insights did you have that were applied? What were the trials? What were the difficulties? What did you learn from those trials and difficulties? In other words, to look back, and this is your own life as a kind of a spiritual narrative, a kind of a journey of your walking with God himself. Where were you in these years? And then another 5 years, and to review those. What does that do for you? It gives you a point of view. It gives you a perspective. It gives you a way of connecting them together. And as I often have mentioned to you, there's a strange, mysterious way in which all of our past is simultaneous, if you really think about it. You can move easily from when you were 5 years old to when you were 15 years old to when you were 25 and so forth. Am I correct about that? You can almost see it all at once. And it's instead of looking at a timeline like this from past, present, and future, what you're kind of doing about your past is you're looking down that way and you see it all from the beginning, from your earliest memories. And some of you may have memories going back perhaps to the age of 3, but your earliest memories. And then what will happen is you begin to see and you can navigate those words. You go back and forth. And sometimes I'm tempted to tell my earlier self how stupid that was. You ever do that? You want to tell yourself, what were you thinking, you idiot? That got that kind of a mindset. So going back is actually a very interesting thing. But of course, you weren't ready to receive that truth. And if your future self could speak to yourself at that time, yourself at that time would say, you're wrong, I don't believe you, and would continue to do it. Because there are some things that are learned through wisdom and pain and adversity that you begin to catch on. Why I see now these things work this way. But one of the things you want to do is to review when you were bereft, times when you were discouraged, times when it seemed that you couldn't make ends meet, times when there were brokenness, forms of brokenness in your life. And how did God meet those needs? Which ways did he show you? Did he encourage you? Did he raise people in your life? Did he give you certain events and so forth? And by cultivating a sacred memory in that manner, I'm encouraging all of us then to review the past and to recognize that God has been faithful in our own journeys if we really think hard. And we will discover, as we I think are confident of saying, that you will never have regretted an act of obedience that you've committed. You may have resisted, but you never regretted something. When he called you to do something and you did it, you never regretted it. But when he called you not to do something and you resisted it, you will when you did it the other way. When you chose to not obey and chose to resist and reject, that never makes you flourish. Maybe you've observed that. I think, in fact, if you look back, you have a perfect record that the things that that we did that were in disobedience never worked out. So isn't it wise then to look at the past and gain insights from that? And then to, in light of that, to kind of recalibrate where we are in the present tense. And looking forward to the years ahead to consider how we would like to be. How do we want to end up? How do we want to live well and wisely? And taking what lessons there are. And looking at that narrative of where I would like my life to end up with and to hear the well done, what I need to do now to make that happen, what adjustments I need to make now in the present tense, because what I'm doing now is going to affect what I am in 5 years from now if I'm given that long, you see. Never, of course, presume in the future. You don't know if you have a minute or an hour or a year, let alone a year. We just don't know. But the point is, Peter does have that knowledge in this instance, because of certain things that are happening with persecutions rising in Rome. And he's writing this very probably the year of his own crucifixion. When you recall, he was crucified upside down in Rome in the year 64. And with the Neronian persecution rising, it became a very clear evidence that Jesus' words to Peter would probably come to mind, and this is probably the connection he would make. I'm going back to those words in John 21, and again, you see Jesus taking Peter aside in risen, and he does something very similar. There's a point of that, do you love me? But right after that narrative, truly, truly, verse 18 of John 21, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, the first words he said to him, which were what? How did he begin? What did he invite him to do? His book ended, follow me. So the very words at the beginning and the words at the end, that's our call. And our whole journey in our life is to continue to follow him, That's what it comes down to. Discipleship is following him, learning from him, being with him, trusting him, obeying him, practicing his presence. All of these things are components, so follow me. So Peter's really recognizing, I think, that that time is about to take place. How many of you remember a film that came out in 1951? It was with Robert Taylor and Deborah Carr. It was called Quo Vadis. Remember that? Quo Vadis, which means, where are you going? And it's based upon a legend, a story that is written in the Acts of Peter, a book, another non, it's not a gospel, it's not a biblical book. It was a later book, again, a pseudepigraphal book, the Acts of Peter, probably about the year 180 when it was written. And it has this narrative about Peter knowing that the Neronian persecution's taking place. And in the film, they have Nero burning Rome. And then he decides to blame it on the Christians. And Peter's about to escape from Rome because he doesn't want to get in that persecution. And according to this legend, he encounters the resurrected Christ on the road. And he asks him, where are you, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And Jesus tells him, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. The idea being actually in you, as it were. And so what, according to this story, is that that inspired Peter, encouraged him to go back to Rome where he knew he would be crucified. But he didn't regard himself as actually worthy of being crucified in the same manner as our Lord. So this is why he elected to be crucified upside down. And that part seems to be true. That said, though, in this fictional narrative, though, the idea is he was about to leave and he goes back. That's really not what I think inspired this. I think he did stay there because he knew the course, and this is why he says that I'm, because even though you know them and are already been established, he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he's making that very clear, that this is something that he knew was about to take place. And so in that notion then, he invites his readers, because of all these things, I want to give you these parting words. So he says, I'm always going to be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So there's a sense in which you know them, but you have to hear them again. It's like, it reminds me of what Paul says to the Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. I'm saying to you something you need to hear again and again. There's something about this book, you need to review it again and again, or it'll slip through your fingers. You need to be constantly reminded through it, or you will lose that understanding. So this notion of being reminded, it reminds me also of Romans chapter 15. He does something similar near the end of that epistle. As he writes to his to those whom, many of whom he has not yet met in Rome, because he hasn't been there yet, Romans 15, verses 14 and 15. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, let me see if I'm, be nice if I'm in the right chapter. Yes. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. I think also of Jude and verse 5 of Jude. He does something again somewhat similar. Jude is easy to find because it's right next to Revelation. And so in Jude 5 here, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things for once for all, that the Lord, after saying, and he speaks about what the Lord said. So this motif of reminding people, this remembrance, this constant reiteration of basic truths, I think is absolutely essential in our own life journey. And so given this notion then, he goes on to say that even though you know them and have been established, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. This dwelling, the word he uses for dwelling, this earthly dwelling as it's translated here, is a word, a skenoma, which means tent. as long as I'm in this tent. Interesting way of putting it. He speaks of the body as a tent. And again, there's a similarity in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because that tent imagery is used. In 2 Corinthians 5, it speaks about this earthly body in a state of weakness. So he puts it this way. Let me get the right text for you here. I 5:1 and 4 it is. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's using this metaphor. This is a tent, but a house is going to be prepared, something far more substantial than that. And then he gets in verse 4, indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. So he's talking here about that whole idea of facing the judgment seat of Christ. And my own view is that in the transitional state, Peter would die. He's not going to be resurrected, but I believe he will be, in fact, in the presence of the Lord in an intermediate state, in disembodied state. And so when people say, well, what happens if you die, when you die in Christ? That's my view, is that it's not soul sleep, but that we're consciously present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So there is something better to be ushered into the presence of Christ. But we, as human beings, as amphibious beings, we're never meant to be just spiritual beings forever, but rather to be embodied. And so we wait for our clothing, our resurrected body. And that's why Paul says we, in this body, in this life, we groan waiting for that redemption of our body. So my own view then is that we'd enjoy the presence of Christ, and then the dead in Christ rise first, and so they would be joined with a resurrected, glorified body, and then we who are alive and remain who are here when that occurs would also be then translated from death to life. And those people, when that occurs, would not see death if they're ushered into the presence. I'm going to prepare a place for you, come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he goes away, prepares a place, and then he's going to receive us. So you're putting those texts together then, I see then that the saints then who have died are in his presence. Maybe it's possible that their experience of time may be radically different than ours. It may be that it almost might seem as if it all connects together and it seems to be simultaneous. No one knows. But at any rate, we'll be in his presence. And Peter is, in fact, anticipating that very thing. So I'm stirring you up in this weakness that I'm going to lay it aside. And I'm going to be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. The word exodus is used, which is the word exodus. And it's interesting in the Lucan account, Luke 9:31, it's the one account of the transfiguration that mentions what they were talking about in the transfiguration. And in Luke 9:31, appearing so that two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, same word, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So his departure. And some suggest maybe that because he's about to move into a mention of the transfiguration, because he was a witness of it, and he's going to be alluding to that in the next part. Maybe he's connecting that remembrance of what they were talking about. But we know that when Jesus was flanked by Elijah, and so you have the flanking by these two men. So you had the law and the prophets and Moses and Elijah. You had the connection that in their discussion they were talking about his future, his coming departure. So maybe there's a connection. Some are not sure, but at any rate, the idea that we are going to depart and we will be in his presence and in his glory. So tying these threads together as I look at this text of Scripture, it's needful for you and me to remember, to review, to recall. to cultivate the spiritual discipline of gratitude through remembrance, to be grateful people, and to remember where we were, what we would be, and to think about what we would be, and to recall what God's gracious acts have been. So that as we look back in the past, especially when we have difficulties we face in the present tense, we have a past that we can allude to and say, He's brought me through these things before. He can do it again. Also, to remember His promises for the future. Because His promises for the future are robust and rich, and they can also inform our present difficulties. So we have, in a sense, the ability to look back in the past and to anticipate His promises for the future, which means that all things will be well and we will be in His presence. And so that can inform the present situation, the present darkness, the present difficulties that we encounter by contextualizing our story in that great story of which our own journey is a component. So we're embedded in that story, in that narrative. And it is good, therefore, to review these things. That's why I constantly encourage people to really train themselves in the vehicles, the means of grace. For us to pray Scripture back to God is one of the great disciplines of putting the two together, prayer and Scripture. And one of the best things we can do is the wisdom of praying Scripture back to God, to meditate on Scripture, to chew on a text, to read a chapter perhaps, and then to say, which is the verse out of that chapter that meant the most to me? And often that verse kind of pops out to you because it's almost like a divine invitation. Note this well. And then chew on that little text. Maybe make it a part of your thought process for the day. Having a time then, a regular, consistent time, even though it's a brief time, to show up before God with an open heart and the open Bible and allow Him to speak to you and recalibrate your sensors and your perspective and your orientation on life. Because without that, it'll fade from view. It'll slip away. Hence the need to remember. And I think that's why he's saying that this is going to be something that will continue. That after my departure, you can recall these things to mind. And it's this epistle that I think he's alluding to, so that you remember these things. The Word of God will establish you. And it's not just a matter of hearsay or opinion, but it's something that's been revealed. And that's why he's about to speak about the nature of that revelation and how it is authoritative. That's where he's going to be heading. But the point is, you can be connected to truth, and your anchor of the soul is a hope that's firmly planted in the Word of God that bases its own hope on God's unchanging character and promises and gives you the sense of understanding that you are part of something and that you matter. You matter to God, and that your life will not be lost in the abyss of eternity, but that what you do now by way of loving people, by way of serving them and praying for them, is something that will last forever. So as we understand that, and as we practice love for others, and one of the best things we can do when we're down ourselves is to do another centered deed. Because then it takes you out of the morass of the self. Am I correct about that? Get your eye off yourself and start focusing on the needs of others, and somehow that'll reorient you. So one of the best things we can do is to choose to do an act of service to another, and it can actually pull you out as well. And the thing that empowers that and inspires that is the recollection of who and whose we are in this world. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? The Scriptures provide the eternal answers to those questions. Lord, we thank you for these truths that you've given to us in this epistle. I pray that we would seal it to our hearts, apply it, and that we would remember in our own lives and journeys the things that matter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.